Good morning, church, and welcome, and all of those who are joining us over the internet this morning. Well, today is Thanksgiving, an occasion or celebration that we are celebrating at least across Canada. Now, I know that not every country has this particular weekend as their Thanksgiving, but in Canada, that is the weekend that we are celebrating. And of course, every year, in most of the churches across Canada, we are going to hear sermons about the importance of being thankful. Amen? Can I hear an amen? And, you know, as I was pondering this truth, thinking, okay, what should I talk about this morning? Because I think we've heard just about every sermon on thankfulness. And yet most of us, don't live a life of thanksgiving. And I don't think it's how many sermons we've heard on it. But you know, it's sad to see or to say that God's children have to be reminded to be thankful. Like, that to me is a sad state of affairs. But you know, over the years, I have taught myself and we have learned that every time you and I give thanks, we are actually releasing blessing into our lives. Or another way of saying it is releasing increase into the thing that we are being thankful for. I believe that was what my sermon was last year at this time. And so even knowing that principle and understanding that, we still need to be reminded to give thanks. But the point I want to drive home today is that having a thankful attitude is not, first of all, for God's benefit, but yours. Sometimes we think that, you know, in the natural, for example, when somebody gives you something or blesses you with something that is, you know, maybe something very special or very wonderful, you naturally want to thank the one who has blessed you, right? And you'd feel terrible. I mean, if you didn't have the opportunity, I mean, the first thing you do, if the person doesn't give it to you in person, is you pick up the phone or you contact that person to say thank you. You know why, though? What is the main reason? Because you think that if you don't, you're going to hurt that other person's feelings and that they won't feel appreciated, right? Isn't that one of the reasons you know, whether it's a big thing or a small thing, we know that Thanksgiving is something that we just do. It's part of our etiquette to make the other person feel appreciated, right? But here's the thing. With God, it's different. God's reasons for us being thankful is different than the world's, because the flesh needs to be appreciated. But God is not flesh. He's a spirit. God does not need to be appreciated. He does not need to be made to feel good about himself. God knows who he is, and he feels good about himself. You can't add anything to God. Do you understand? And he feels good about himself apart from our thankfulness. So being thankful is not for God's benefit or sake, but it is for our own benefit, our own sake, that we need to remain thankful. And it should not be a ritual that we perform every day because we're told to. Oh yeah, we got to be thankful. The Bible tells us we have to be thankful every day for in everything. 24 hours a day, be thankful. But you know what? Thankfulness is not a ritual or something that we do out of tradition. But it is a fruit that comes from your heart. It's a fruit. And it's produced by something, isn't it? I mean, it's produced by something else. In other words, it is your heart's response to the goodness of God. And when God sees this response of thankfulness, you know what he sees? He sees your faith in his goodness. That's what he sees. That's what it represents. Your faith in his goodness. And this morning I want to remind us again of the root of living the life of thankfulness, the root that produces the fruit. You understand? The fruit of being thankful. Because being thankful and having a thankful attitude is, yes, very important. Not so much because God won't bless you if you don't say thank you. Remember, it's not about him. It's not for his sake, but it's for yours. And if we, like, just go back and look at all the different stories, especially in the Old Covenant, when the children of Israel, all they did was murmur and complain. Guess what? That was on their own heads. Because the opposite of being thankful is to murmur and complain. So this morning, I want to remind us again of this root that causes us to live a life of thankfulness without us having to try. And that's where we need to go, where it's just, it becomes part of our nature, right? I want us to open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 4 to 10. And within this passage of scripture, we can truly see the very root of living a thankful and a life full of gratitude. Now, if you're here this morning or listening on the internet and you find that you have a really hard time remaining in thankfulness or having an attitude of just graciousness and thankfulness to the Lord, then let me say this. This passage of scripture that we're about to read has not become a reality to you yet. You do not understand what you have. But God, let's read from verse 4, but God, who is rich in his mercy, grace, for his great love wherewith he loved you and me, even when you were dead in your sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. By his grace you are saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through your faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of your works, lest any one of us would boast. For you and I are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, after having read the scriptures, could there be any greater reason to live out our days in thankfulness than this, than what we just read? By his grace, let that sink in. By his grace, not your works, you are saved. Or the word saved in the Greek, which is what we're reading, or was the original word that was used, is the word sozo. We know that that word means to be safe, to be delivered, to be protected, to be healed, to be preserved, to be made well, well-being, to be made whole. Wow. By his grace, not your works. Now, I want to read a definition of the word peace. I'm going to pull these through together. From the Old Covenant, the word peace, which is the word, the Hebrew word, shalom. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 54:10, it is written, for the mountains will depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, neither will the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that has had mercy on me. The covenant of peace. The word peace in this passage of scripture from the Old Covenant is the word shalom, and it means exactly the same thing as sozo. By his grace are you sozo, saved. Are you peaced? Put it there. I mean, peace doesn't make sense in that thing because we look at the word peace as different. But in the Hebrew, peace, when a Jewish person says peace unto you, it means so much. So what does this word peace mean? Let's look at the definition from the Hebrew dictionary. It means to be safe in mind, your mental, in body, and estate, everything around you. to be well. This is the, it goes on. I mean, it's got one definition after the other. To be well, to be happy, to be healthy, to be prosperous, to be at peace, to have favor, to have good health, to be in a state of all is well, to be whole, to be complete, to be full, requite, make restitution, restore, and be supplied. Wow. That's the covenant that God has made with us, that he swore. The hills will depart and the mount, or the hills will be removed and the mountains will depart, but my covenant of peace will never depart from you. You are shalomed by his grace. All of these things that he swore he would never take from us are not earned, not by works, lest any man should boast, but by his grace. What do we not get about his grace? What do we not yet believe after all these years of preaching grace? How can we not be completely overwhelmed with thankfulness as we meditate on some of these scriptures and think on what God has freely given us? And he swore. God doesn't have to swear. He said, even as, this is as the waters or the floods of Noah. Even as I swore to Noah, I would no more cause the earth to flood. That's why he put the rainbow in the sky. That was God's promise to Noah, that he would no more flood. So have I sworn that I would no longer be wroth with you or rebuke thee. In other words, he would no longer condemn you. For, and then he goes on to say, for the hills or the mountains will depart and the hills be removed, but this covenant I will never remove from you, saith the Lord. The covenant was cut between who? Jesus, that by two immutable things, it's impossible for God to lie. Who are the two immutable? Jesus Christ and God the Father. And the blood was shed to seal that covenant. Now, we live in a community or a generation, a day, so to speak, that we don't do covenants anymore like that. We don't even understand what a covenant is. But in many of these countries, if you go over, you will see that they still have covenants. They use blood covenants. What is a covenant? It's when you mingle and you come together with another human being in a promise. And a lot of times it's blood. Blood's involved. That seals it. That means that both parties are completely committed to that covenant. It's not, I'm halfway committed and I'm halfway and two halves make a whole. No. And that's how we see the marriage covenant a lot of times. No, it's two complete whole people coming together. The marriage is a covenant. You might not see it, but even in the marriage, the night of the consummation, there is bloodshed. And that is a covenant. And that's why God sees you as one. God the Father, Jesus Christ came together as one in this covenant. Neither party is going to let us down. God the Father, it's not even about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And God the Father ain't going to let his son down. He's going to hold up his end of the bargain. And Jesus has already done it. And he is going to execute it and make sure that what he died to give you comes your way. Do you understand? So these two together, there was a blood covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And so that's our covenant. And it's, we receive it. We're saved. We're covenanted by his grace, meaning his undeserved favor through our faith. There is not a thing in the world you can do to earn it. It is so, just by reading these words, we understand that this covenant is so amazing. So, like, how could we put a price on it? How could I say that if I do such and such and such and live such and such and such, that I finally deserve or have earned that covenant? Never. It is so fantastic what God has given us freely through Jesus Christ in this covenant. And you got to understand, this covenant of peace, God has sworn He will never take from you. So no matter where you find yourself in life, no matter what the situation is, what the problem is, whether it's in your mind, your body, or your estate, guess what? It's covered. It's covered. And we can come before God and receive what it is we need by His grace. Why? Because of the covenant. He's made a covenant. Wow. The covenant was not made for His sake, but yours. You are the beneficiaries of this covenant. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all my sins, who heals all my diseases, who delivers me from all destruction, who crowns me with glory and honor and favor, who satisfies my mouth," the fifth one, "with good and renews my youthfulness." That covers your whole life, your whole being. Wow. It's time for us, after hearing so much about grace, to come to that realization that it's going to be by grace or it's not going to be at all. And it's already mine. So what holds me back from just receiving? And when the reality that we are saved by grace, sozoed, healed, protected, delivered, when that hits you, I guarantee you're going to jump up and down and you are going to shout, "Hallelujah," and you will praise God all the days of your life. You will be thankful. Nobody will have to remind you, because every day is a new day, and His grace is new every morning, and it's an exciting day because what is the Lord going to do in my life today? But you see, we are walking around yet with this cloud of heaviness. We're still got one foot in the world and in the law, thinking that somehow we have to wait. God says today is the day of saving, is salvation. Faith is always now. So it's by grace that all of the benefits or the rewards of this covenant are ours, not by our works. Tell yourself that every day when you get out of bed. So God's grace is the root of all of our thankfulness. God's undeserved favor and goodness. It is, the Bible tells us, the gift of God. And you and I just need to receive it. Therefore, Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, "It is of faith that it might be by grace." So if it isn't by faith, then it's not grace. Then it's still under works. And under works, it's like God owes you something because you did this or you did that. But under grace, it's free. You know why? Because God is gracious. That's His nature. He longs and loves to be gracious to us, no matter what the situation is that you're going through. He loves to be gracious. The Bible tells us He is rich in His grace. And guess what? We are the children of the new covenant of grace. We are the chosen ones that He has chosen to allow to be free. You see, in the old covenant, His grace couldn't freely reign. You know why? Because Jesus had not yet died for the sin of the people, and they were under the law, and He had to deal with them under the law. Now Jesus has removed us from underneath the law by dying our death, and now God's grace, the supply, is free. It's coming at you 24 hours a day. How much are you going to catch? How much are you going to take of that grace? He will never stop the grace flowing. He's free. That's why when Jesus cried at the cross, "It is finished." Remember, what was the very first thing that happened? The temple veil ripped from the top to the bottom, and the Spirit of God rushed out. You know what? He's rushing towards you at all times. Sometimes we think we got to go to God and plead and beg. No, He's rushing at you. This grace is coming at you from every side. It's just, you just got to take it. It's not like you got to go to the Father and just plead and beg for His grace. No. He's longing to bring that grace into your life and to supply through that grace anything and everything that you need. Now, under the law first mentioned, and I don't know if we've ever shared this complete story before, but under the law first mentioned, we know that the word gracious, because God is gracious, has been used for the first time in the book of Genesis in chapter 43, verse 29. Now, to all of those here and listening, if you have time this week, go back to these chapters. It's in the book of Genesis to the beginning of the story. And because I'm just giving you the first mention of the word gracious, but read the whole story. It's an amazing story. It is the one story that gives us more shadows and types, and we see so much of Jesus and the church in this story. And if you just look at it and read it, it's even an interesting story, but you need to just stop and ask yourself as you read through it, like, wow, like, how does this, what is this representative of, and so on. And in verse 29 of chapter 43 in Genesis, it says, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto you, my son. Now, that's the first mention of the word gracious in the Bible. And we know that wherever we see, especially key words from the Bible, first time mentioned, like the word righteousness, the first time that's mentioned, the first time the word love is mentioned, go and read these stories. Because there is a key to that word in that story that'll help us to have a broader understanding of love, God's love, or of righteousness, God's righteousness. It's an amazing way to study the scriptures. So, what is the significance of this first mention of the word gracious, which means grace, of course? So, we just read that he looked at this, his younger brother, and said, is this the one you spoke of? God be gracious to thee. Who is Benjamin? Benjamin was the youngest of 12 brothers. The father was Jacob. Now, Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Okay, remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob stole Esau's birthright. Well, he went on, he ran away. His mother kind of basically said, you better leave because Esau, your brother, is not happy with you because he stole his birthright. They were twins, remember? And so Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. Now, Jacob left, and he hooked up with a man named Laban. Now, Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Rachel was the youngest. Leah was the oldest. But Jacob fell in love with Rachel immediately when he saw her. So he made a deal with Laban that I'll serve you for 7 years. I'll work for you for your daughter's hand in marriage. So he served out his 7 years, and lo and behold, on the day that they were to be married, back in the day, I believe that the veil was not taken off until the marriage was consummated. It's different than what we have today, but back then that's how it was. So they go into the tent at the end of the day, and they had a big feast, and they made merry. They got married, and he removes the veil, and he finds out he married the wrong girl. It wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. And so he's upset. So the next day he goes to Laban and says, hey, what's up with this? Like, I wanted Rachel and you gave me Leah. And it says, if you read carefully in this whole story, which I hope you guys read it, that Leah's eyes were, she was not as sparkly. Rachel was sparkly, but Leah's eyes were dull. And we'll find out later why Leah's eyes were dull. Anyways, Laban answers him and says, well, it's not good and it's not right that my younger daughter marry before my older. It's just not right. That's not going to happen, he said. So then Jacob pledges to work another 7 years for Laban so that he might have the younger sister to have her in her hand in marriage as well. And so the story goes. So between the two sisters, after the 7-year period, he did finally marry Rachel. And between the two sisters, the two maids of Jacob, no, the maid of, pardon me, of Leah and the maid of Rachel, they fathered 12 boys, Benjamin being the youngest, okay? Now, there's so much that I could go into in all of these with the kids and how this all happened, but for the sake of time, I want to get down to where I want to go. So, but okay, so between Leah, Rachel, Bilba, I think is one maid's name, and the other one is Zilpha, the other one's maid, they fathered 12 boys. The maids fathered 4. Leah, the first wife, fathered 6. And Rachel only fathered 2. 2 children out of the 12. 2 boys. Now, we know that Rachel had 2 who were Joseph and Benjamin. And they were the 11th and the 12th children. They were the last children. Or the last boys that Jacob fathered. So, as the story goes, the first 10 boys were very, very jealous of Joseph because Joseph was dad's favorite. Joseph came from, he was his beloved son because it came from the love of his life, which was Rachel. That was his firstborn from the love of his life, whose name was Rachel. So the 10 brothers, they were jealous of Joseph. And in Genesis chapter 37, verse 4, it says, because Jacob loved Joseph more than the others. Who is this a picture of right away? Who do we see here? Jesus Christ, the only beloved, God's beloved son. Who were the brothers that were jealous? The Jewish brothers. His Jewish brothers, when he came to the earth, were they not jealous of Jesus? He was, Jesus was God's only beloved son. So Joseph's brothers conspired together to slay him in Genesis chapter 37, verse 18. But instead, they ended up throwing him in a pit because one of the brothers said, no, we shouldn't kill him. We don't want his blood on our hands. We'll just throw him into this dark pit. And then they ended up selling him for 20 pieces of silver to an Ishmaelite who happened to come by, who took him out of the pit for the money and took him to Egypt. And there he sold him again to Potiphar. Now, Potiphar was a main officer or captain of the guard of the king, whose name was Pharaoh. Then the brothers went back home and they told their father Jacob that, sorry, Joseph was slain and destroyed and killed by a wild animal. And so they did kill an animal, and they stripped Joseph of his coat and put the blood of the animal all over his coat to make it look real. And Jacob, of course, was just heartbroken and mourned the death of his son, thinking that Joseph was dead. So we know that, to make a long story short, Joseph gets sold as a slave to Egypt, and he goes into by a man named Potiphar, and we're not going to get into all the details, but eventually Joseph very soon, quickly, ends up in prison. Now he spends, does anybody know how many years he spent in that prison? I mean, as the story unfolds, we sometimes think it was a couple of days, or maybe even a year, but you know, it was 13 years that Joseph actually spent in prison for a crime he didn't even do. 13 years. So that means he was 30 years old when he's released. He was 17 when his brothers threw him in the pit. Now he spent 13 years in prison. Now he's released. Why did they release him? They brought him before Pharaoh because Pharaoh had a dream. And he had asked all the wise men in the land because his dream, and he kept having the same dream. He didn't understand it. He wanted these wise men to interpret his dream. And of course, the wise men, they came up with all kinds of things, but nobody could interpret his dream. And so one of the officers in the house of Pharaoh had been in prison and knew that there was a man in prison that was great at interpreting dreams. He said, you know what? I know of a man who has the Spirit of God in him, and he will interpret the dream. I'll go fetch him. And so he goes into the prison and gets Joseph out after all these years. And now Joseph is standing before Pharaoh, and Joseph says to Pharaoh, tell me your dream. So Pharaoh begins to share with Joseph his dream. And of course, Joseph, being God's chosen and the Spirit of God was upon him, the Spirit of God immediately opened up his eyes to see what this dream meant. And so he shares with Pharaoh what the dream really was all about. Well, Pharaoh was so, he couldn't believe that this guy had, he knew that the interpretation was correct. And what Joseph told him was there's going to be 7 years of famine, and then there's going to, no, pardon me, 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And God has shown me this to show you so you could prepare. And so Pharaoh, being so impressed, he makes Joseph the ruler over all of Egypt. In other words, okay, you are the one I choose to handle my affairs. You know that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. I want you over my affairs. And so he was placed way up there, right in next to Pharaoh. He said, the only one that's going to have more authority in the land is me, but you're right up there. So, wow, God took him from prison and placed him way up there. So for the next 7 years, what does Joseph do? It was years of plenty. Fruitful years. So Joseph devises a plan. And he has the people do, we won't get into that, like I say, I could go on and on and on, but eventually he stores up enough excess, because it was so plenteous, that they could come through many years without growing anything. And so, true to the dream, 7 years later, here comes the years of famine. Now, there's no other place on the earth that has food except Egypt. Now, you see Jesus in all of this. Jesus is the bread of life, right? You see, you have to understand that all of this is symbolic and a shadow of Jesus himself. And where Jesus is not, there is famine. So, anyways, the years of famine have hit. So Jacob, who's back in Canaan land with the remaining sons, his 11 sons, they're hungry. He gets wind that there's lots of corn or food in Egypt. So he calls his 11 sons, or his 10 sons actually, and he says to them, listen, you guys, we're going to starve to death unless we do something. So he sends his 10 sons with money and whatever they need to go on a trip, to go into Egypt and buy some food and bring it back so they don't starve to death. So now you got to remember that it's been 20 years that they have seen their brother Joseph. It's been 20 years. And these 10 brothers who were responsible for throwing Joseph into the pit are now sent to get this food. Of course, they have no idea that it's Joseph that they're going to. And they did not, when they finally arrived and saw Joseph, they did not recognize him. But he recognized them. And so if you read the story, you can see he kind of played them. He never revealed himself to them, but he played them. And it's very interesting to read the whole story. He pretended that he thought they were spies. And he told them that he would send food back home with them on one condition, that they bring back with them their youngest brother. You see, Benjamin didn't come. Benjamin was Rachel's second son. He was the only one that was a full brother with Joseph. The others were all half-brothers. They all shared the same father, but only he and Benjamin shared the same mother, Rachel. And in the meantime, so he said, okay, you guys, I'll let you go with the food, but don't come back here unless you have Benjamin with you. Not Benjamin, your youngest brother, is what he said. And until he stands before me, basically what he was saying was, there will be no food in your house. Now think about that. What is so symbolic about this Benjamin? And then he says, and I'm going to keep Simeon in prison here as a, to make sure that you come back. Because if you bring your youngest brother, then I'll release your brother. So Simeon was in that prison for, I'm not sure how many years went by. I think it was 3. I haven't read that yet, but anyways, he was in prison for quite a while. And it was the only way that Joseph would have released them, because remember, he was accusing them of being spies. And so he says, and on their return, Jacob at first would not have it. He wouldn't hear of it. He said, Benjamin, you cannot be serious. He is the only son left from my beloved Rachel. And he was not going to be sending him. In fact, he said, why did you tell him that I had another son, or that you even had another brother? And the brothers didn't know how to answer. He said, well, he asked us if we had any more brothers. And the guys didn't put two and two together, that this guy's asking a lot of personal questions. Or do you have a father? And they said, yes. Is your father well? Yes, he be well. I mean, of course, that was Joseph's father, right? But his brothers, duh, very dull. They didn't get it, right? So at first, when they told the father what he had said, what Joseph had told him, he said, no, I will have no part of it. But as the years went by, the food began to dwindle again, and they were getting very hungry. So Jacob calls the 9 sons together again. Remember, there's 9. Simeon is back there in prison. And he says, okay, guys, you got to go back, and you got to get some more food. But in chapter 43, verses 8 and 9, Judah, who is the 4th son, steps up and says, he pleads with his father, and he says, you have to send Benjamin with us. With him, and I promise you, Dad, that I will be surety for him. He promises his father, saying, of my hand shall you require him. And if I bring him not back to you, then let me bear the blame forever. But you have to send him, because unless Benjamin goes with, we will not return with anything. And Simeon will have to stay there where he is. Will not only now will you lose 1 son, you will be losing 3, or 2 for sure. So Jacob finally says, okay, if it must be so, then go, but bring gifts. You know, back in the day, bring the best, whatever we've got here. Shower him with gifts so he's gracious to us. You know, even in our own thinking, we think if we give something to God, that he'll be gracious to us. You see, there's so many things here that we can see. So anyways, when they arrived, Simeon was released, and they were taken by the ruler of Joseph's house over to Joseph's house. But Joseph had seen them coming, and he knew that Benjamin was with him. He didn't meet him yet, but he could see that they had his youngest brother. So he goes to the ruler before they even arrive and says, listen, I want you to prepare, because today I am going to dine with them in my home around my table. And so the ruler of his house gets the meal ready, gets it all prepared. And when Joseph arrives, all of the brothers bow to him, and immediately he asks of their welfare and the welfare of their father. And then in verse 29 of chapter 43, it says, he lifts up his eyes and he sees his brother. For the first time, he looks at his brother face to face. His brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he says, is this your younger brother of whom you have spoken to me? And then Joseph said to Benjamin, God be gracious unto you. First time the word gracious is mentioned in the whole Bible. And it was spoken over Benjamin. Why? What is so symbolic about this whole story? Then in verse 30 it says, right after he says this, it says his bowels did yearn upon his brother. He was so moved, and he sought where to weep. He wanted to just cry. And so he entered into his chambers, and he wept there. And then he goes out, he washes his face, and he goes out, and he refrains himself In other words, he's not going to let on that he knows any of them. And he says, set on the bread. Then if you drop down to verse 33, and they set before him Joseph, the firstborn according to his birthright. Actually, Joseph had them set around the table according to their birthrights, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. Can you imagine? They don't know this guy from Adam. And he sets them up around the table in order of age. You know, first of all, there was Reuben. Then there was, I think, Simeon. And then there was, I know, Judah's fourth, and so on. Oh, Levi. Levi's third. And then there was Judah. And then there was, and they're all sitting in order of right up to Benjamin. Now, don't you think, that at that point they would have started asking some questions? Who is this guy? How does he know? But no. They didn't ask any questions. They're totally oblivious to the fact that that's their brother. So they all are set around the table in order. And then in verse 34 it says, and he took or sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and they were merry with Joseph. Still don't know who he is. Now the word messes means actually, I mean, the messes meaning the gifts that were given, whether it was food, and I know that they were given clothing, and they were given all kinds of things from Joseph. So the word mess actually means to lift up. It means to honor. It means to reward. It means a present. It means a gift. Benjamin got five times the honor, the presents, the gifts, the rewards that the rest of his brothers got. God be gracious to you. What does number five represent? Grace. Five times. First time the word gracious is used, it's towards Benjamin. Why? What is so symbolic about this story? And why? What has it got to do with us? Well, Joseph, we know, represents Jesus. Joseph and Benjamin were both born of Rachel. Rachel, her name means lamb. Mother, or a ewe, the lamb. Jesus was the Lamb of God. And when she died having Benjamin. She called him Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow. Jesus died. And then the father came along and said, no, he's going to be named Benjamin, which is son of my right hand. So Jesus and Joseph, very much the same. His brothers, finally, when they found out who he was, were so sorry and so, and he said, no, don't blame yourselves, don't put this upon you. It was God who called me and set this all up so that I might be the bread of life to my brethren. Do you understand? So that I might be put in a position that I can feed you. Now in the natural, back then it was a story and they were feeding natural food, but Jesus Christ, it's a spiritual. He was placed there. And the Jewish people someday are going to fall before Jesus and say, we are so sorry, we killed you. And they're going to blame themselves. And Jesus is going to say, no. It had to be this way. It was the Father. It was the Father that wanted me to give up my life so that I could give you life. Do you understand? And Joseph has said that. But getting back to Benjamin, all the other 10 brothers were children. 10. What does 10 represent? Law. They were symbolic of all of the Jewish people under the law. And the law, Leah's eyes were dim, it said in the very beginning. Leah, his first wife, which tells us that those under the law are completely blinded to seeing who God really is. these brothers who were in his there in Joseph's presence could not recognize him. And no doubt, you know, how the Egyptians, they had makeup on. No doubt he looked totally different. But even so, a picture is painted here of how even when Jesus came, it says he came into his own, and his own knew him not. When he came to the earth, his Jewish brothers did not recognize him. They called him an impostor. And here's the story of 10 brothers who did not recognize the brother that they had thrown into the pit. So you see how it's all symbolic about Jesus. And then he says, until Benjamin. Why Benjamin? Because Benjamin was the second born from his mother. Who do you think Benjamin represents? The church. We aren't under the law. We are under the new covenant, and our mother is Sarah, who is the mother of grace. You have the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. We are the children of grace. 5 times more. And Jesus said, until Benjamin stands before me, my youngest brother, until the generation of grace, who is you and me, stands before me, there will be no bread in the house. But since the generation of grace has come, that's you and I, there is plenty, plenty of bread. God be gracious to you. God's grace is what we abound in, is what we live under. I mean, the fact remains, as I just showed us, why we need to be thankful. I'm just sharing with us one story back in the Old Covenant that proves, or to me, solidifies more and more in my mind that we are a children of grace. We're called to live by his grace. And when Jesus saw Benjamin, he wept. He didn't weep when he saw his other brothers, but he wept when he saw Benjamin. And that tells me that Jesus longed for the day that we, his children, children of grace, would stand before him. And then if you continue to read, you will see that they still didn't trust him. They lived under his care for 17 years. They were set up and they were given land in Egypt. They were given everything that they possibly could need. They were sent back to Canaan to bring their father Jacob over. And of course, Joseph, he revealed himself finally to his brothers, and he was so happy they were there. And Pharaoh said it was okay if he gave him whatever he wanted. And so his family lived well. They were well taken care of by Joseph. But 17 years later, Jacob dies. And if you read at the end of, I believe it's in Genesis chapter 49, now the brothers are getting very nervous again. And they're thinking, oh, as long as dad was alive, he wouldn't have done anything to us, but now he's going to get his payback. And it says that Joseph was grieved that his brothers still didn't trust him and didn't believe. And so it is with Jesus. He's grieved when we can't receive from him and we don't trust him. Still think that he's going to make us pay when he's paid for all of our sins. Because the only reason we don't receive his grace the way we should is because somehow we think we're still paying for our sins and that God is going to exact that punishment from us. You know, for now, just like his brothers, we're going to have to pay for our sin. And Joseph was grieved, it says. No. And so what we can glean from this story is that we are the children of grace. We have every reason to live our life filled with gratitude. And even on top of all of that, if you go back to that story, and Judah says, now talking about thankfulness and praise, remember when they ran out of food again the second time, and they were his dad, Jacob, wanted the 9 brothers to go back and get some more food, and Judah intervenes, and he says, what are we going to say, my Lord? What shall we speak? How are we going to clear ourselves? We have to take Benjamin back. And finally the father agrees, okay, you go. But this was the argument that Judah, it was Judah that came to him and said, Dad, we have to take Benjamin back. I'm trying to find the scripture here where I was just reading it. I've got to find that scripture. Okay, I think we're back. Oh, here we go. Judah comes to his father and says, we have to bring Benjamin, our brother, with us. And then he says to his father, let thy servant be surety, let Judah be the surety or the assurance, the guarantee for my brother that I will bring him back safely to you. That, remember, Benjamin signifies grace, God's grace, covenant of grace. And in Judah was the one who put his life on the line. So does anybody know what Judah actually means? I will be surety for you. Of my hand shalt thou require Benjamin. This is what Judah says to his father. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. There's a secret in here, and it's one that I want to bring out quickly here because it is Thanksgiving, and this has everything to do with our thankfulness. Judah, anybody here know what the name Judah means? Judah means praise. And what the Lord is showing us through the scripture is that praise is our guarantee that grace is released. Do you know we enter into his court, we enter before him with praise. Did you know that praise is the gate into the presence of God? Read it in Isaiah chapter 60. Praise is the gate. We enter in to his gates with thanksgiving and praise, which is the guarantee of God's grace. Praise. Praise is what releases grace into your life. Thanksgiving. And so, yeah. Thanksgiving is good. It's a noble thing to do, but it's for your benefit. And the more you are thankful and have that attitude and thankfulness, the more of God's grace is going to just be coming into your life. Do you see the connection? And so you read through it, you find even more connections because there's all kinds of secrets hidden in names and even just phrases that are spoken in words. Take the time. There's so much in that story. I mean, we went through it so quickly. There's so many things I didn't say, but that's for another day. But my point is that God's grace is more than enough reason to jump around and shout, holler, hallelujah, because we've got everything that we need by his grace. Amen? Amen.